Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Great things he has done. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word today, may we connect in a real, new and fresh way with the great things that you have done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the course of any given year in the parish, I try to kind of vary the different sermon series that I do. Sometimes it's like what we're doing now. We look through a particular book week after week. Sometimes it's more thematic. And a couple of the ones that I've enjoyed in recent times is where we've taken time to look at some of the hymns that we sing. For me, it's been very rewarding, not only to find out about the person who wrote the hymn, but often the kind of life experience that they have that encourages them, that motivates them, that inspires them to write a particular hymn. And I'm sure you'd agree that hymns and music can reach places in our hearts and souls than mere words themselves maybe cannot go. And I'm sure as we think about hymns, and particularly the hymns that communicate some of God's deep truths, that we all have our favourite hymns. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, reminding us of God's provision. What a friend we have in Jesus, reminding us that we can always turn to God in prayer. In Christ alone, the modern hymn, reminding us of our hope in Christ. On Easter Sunday, 2 weeks today, we'll sing Thine Be the Glory, risen, conquering Son, reminding us that the God that we worship is alive. Great is thy faithfulness, reminding us of God's faithfulness, of course. How deep the Father's love for us. The list of hymns goes on and on and on. Well, as we come to our sermon series today in Acts, we pick up again in Acts chapter 9. And the hymn that we've just sung, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done, is very helpful in giving us a connection and a way in to our passage and to the story of Saul. The first verse of the hymn reminds us of what is the great truth of the gospel message. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Now I want to be intentional for a moment and kind of just tease that out a little bit. Because in taking time to understand that, it will understand the depth and power of the story that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 9. The words of that great hymn remind us of God's unconditional love. They remind us of God's great passion to reach out to us. And of course, in these next couple of weeks, next week through Holy Week, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, onto Easter morning, we remember that God's unconditional love meant that he sent his Son to the cross to atone for our sins, to take the sins of the world upon his own body, to make up for us before God. And then, of course, on Easter morning, the great hope of the Christian faith is that having taken our sins and died on the cross, the God that we worship raises to life victorious. Death no more, something to be feared. Sin no more, something to be feared. That through faith, through repentance, through being converted and coming back to God, we can know his eternal love and forgiveness in a very personal way. And if I were to sum up those words and the hope of the Christian faith, I would sum up them in the word grace. The word grace, it encapsulates God's unconditional love. And as those in the early church hear the message that is shared through the early believers, they embrace it as a radical message. The faith that they understood was what we call a legalistic faith. It was so bound up in the laws and having to live lives that were perfect. And therefore, when they hear this message that suddenly is about God's unconditional love, it changes thousands of lives. And it's a radical message today, God's unconditional love, which is why we sing, Praise the Lord, great things he has done. But here's where it's going to get a little bit more difficult. You see, we can understand in a broad and general way God's unconditional love. But let me bring you through the second verse. We sing, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. There's no problem with that, understanding God's love for everybody. But I wonder how often as we sing the next line, do we really connect with what it tells us about God? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. The writer of the hymn doesn't mince their words. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You see, humanly speaking, and I'm right there with all of us, it's easy to comprehend that God forgives the average person, that God forgives the run-of-the-mill sins. But the vilest offender, and you can picture in your own mind who or what that might look like, the worst offender, the worst sins, surely that's a whole other ball game. Surely that doesn't come under God's unconditional love. Surely that is a different category altogether. Well, let's leave that hanging there for a moment as we come to Acts chapter 9. So far, we've been focusing on the early church. We've seen their successes and their rapid growth, but we've also seen the challenges that they face and the persecution that is visited on many of the believers. And it's one of those who is the chief persecutor that we're going to turn and look at for a few moments today. He is a vile character. He is one of the vilest people that we come across, one of the most hateful people that we come across in all of the New Testament. His name is Saul. And as we pick up in Acts chapter 9, let me remind you of some of the descriptions that Luke gives about him in the preceding chapters. In verse 7, Luke tells us he is the one who presides over the murder of Stephen. As Stephen is stoned by the angry mob, Saul is the one who is presiding over that. Then in chapter 8, we are told that Saul begins ravaging the church. He breaks into and enters house after house where any of the new believers are meeting, and he drags them, men and women, into prison. Saul is a man who hates Jesus. And notice my emphasis on hates. He hates this new movement and these new believers. And because of this hatred, he wants to do everything in his power to destroy, to tear down, to eradicate. Do you get the picture of Saul? He hates. In today's terms, if we were making a comparison, we might think of someone like Osama bin Laden. We might think of someone who was one of the leaders of that terrible organization, ISIS, Islamic State in Syria. That's how bad he is. But as we come to Acts 9, we read and witness some remarkable events that reveal God's amazing grace, that reveal God's unconditional love. As always, can I encourage you to follow on the weekly sheet as we go through this very quickly as I pick out a few of the key moments in Acts chapter 9. And I've got to admit, as I prepared afresh for this week, it challenges me as a human being. It challenges me when I think about those who we might term as vile offenders. So let's pick up Acts chapter 9 from the weekly sheet. Notice how it begins. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. Again, Luke is not mincing his words. We've gone from kind of Saul who was persecuting the church to a much deeper kind of hate. He is breathing out murderous threats. What's on his heart and his mind? It's murdering the new believers. And he does something very manipulative. He goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters that will get him into the synagogues in Damascus. I'm sure lots of us are James Bond fans here. Well, James Bond has what's called a 007 license. He has a license to kill. Now that is kind of good versus evil. But Saul has the opposite kind of license. He also is given a kind of 007 license that gives him a free rein to go into any region and any synagogue and any place and to drag these new believers back to Jerusalem. Those who belong to the way, we are told. And he sets out on his journey. He goes on the road to Damascus. He has some traveling friends with him. And as he travels, verse 3, we are told that a great light suddenly comes from heaven. His friends don't see it, but whatever it is, Saul falls to his knees flat on the ground. And then in verse 4, the question comes, Saul, why do you persecute me? And as Saul falls to the ground in verse 5, he asks, who is speaking? Who is the voice that I'm hearing? And then we have the awkward moment. Have you ever been in a situation where you come face to face with someone, maybe that you kind of struggle to get on with, or maybe you haven't maybe been so kind in how you might have spoken about them, and you come face to face with that person and you kind of sort of feel awkward? Saul is in that situation as Jesus says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. You can almost imagine the tumbleweed going across as Saul has the blood drained from his face as he realizes that the one that he has shown such hatred against is the one who is speaking into his life now. And this can go one of two ways. Saul can get angry and can challenge Jesus, or he can embrace an old-fashioned world. He can be convicted of the sinfulness and the hatred of his life. And then as we read on verses 8 onwards, we find that he picks himself up from the ground. He realizes he is blind and he is told to go to Straight Street. That's a great address. Where do you live? Straight Street. And he is told to wait for someone called Ananias. And then in another place in Damascus, we put ourselves in Ananias' shoes. As God speaks to Ananias, he tells him to go and find this man called Saul. And you can imagine Ananias going, no way. He's the one that is seeking out Christians or new believers. Why would I even go and talk to him? Because he will murder me. And then God says something incredible. And he says to him, Ananias, Saul is the one that I have chosen to bring my message to the Gentiles. And Ananias, in a human way, must have thought that God had lost it, that God had not realized who Saul was. He is the one that's filled with hatred for the new movement. And yet you are saying that he's going to turn 180 degrees and be the one who brings the gospel message to the Gentiles, to us, to the non-Jewish people. God sees the potential in Saul. And then as we read through, we find that Saul is indeed convicted. He does indeed before God realize the error of his way, you might say. And Ananias comes and lays hands on him. And two things happen. Scale-like things fall from his eyes. And that's symbolic because it means that Saul finally understands. He understands who Jesus is. He is not this earthly revolutionary who came to be a threat to the earthly authorities, but he is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer of the world. And Saul believes. And then secondly, we are told that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. God's presence comes into his life. And again, to quote himself, he becomes a new creation under God, redeemed and forgiven. The vilest offender becomes one who inherits God's promises. And we know that Saul becomes the greatest advocate of the Christian faith. We only need to read his epistles and his mark on the church. His life utterly changed. So what do we learn about Saul that can be applied into our church life and into the lives of believers? Well, the first thing that we learn is that we must pray that many would be convicted, that many would be converted and saved. It's at the very heart of the Christian message that many would have the scales fall from their eyes and move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus in that real and personal way. So that's the broad picture. But it's the two narrower pictures that I want to leave with us. Secondly, we learn that as hard as we, humanly speaking, might find to comprehend, we must also learn that God's love is unconditional. That unconditional means for all, not just to some level of sin, but God's unconditional love is there for all. No one is beyond redemption. And many hundreds and thousands of people through the ages, when they have encountered the living God, have had their lives changed utterly, have gone 180 degrees from where they were to where they know God's unconditional love. But there's always a kind of little caveat in there. Yes, people can come and know God's forgiveness and be convicted and saved and so on. But I think there is also a point where people have to also take responsibility for their past lives. Perhaps if they've hurt people, or perhaps if they've done things that are vile and heinous, part of that may be taking responsibility for that and maybe amending those situations. So coming to God, we know forgiveness, but we also need to take ownership and responsibility if we have done things in the past that we need to seek forgiveness, humanly speaking, for. And finally, for me, the key learning point is this, is that if we are to be receivers of God's unconditional love in our own lives, that we must also be unconditional givers of God's love. Churches should be, need to be, must be places where all are welcome. All are loved, no matter what their story is. But often they are the last places that people come because they feel judged, they feel looked on. But churches, this group of parishes, the people of God, as they receive God's unconditional grace, they must be willing to share God's unconditional grace, even when it goes against human understanding. Grace received and grace given. And as we reflect on the life of Saul, now renamed Paul, we're going to sing another hymn. It's a hymn written by John Newton. He was a great slave trader. And in a moment on the stormy seas, he realizes and is convicted about what he is doing, and his life is changed. The scales fall from his eyes, and he believes in Jesus. And he writes these amazing words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Unconditional love given, unconditional love received. Let's stand and sing hymn 642, "Amazing Grace." Amen.